What a privilege to have Bill Johnson with us again. And so let's all stand and give him a great HRC welcome, leadership conference welcome. Come on, Bill.
Try. And this, we got oil all over this place up here. My goodness. This is the slipperiest platform on the planet right now. We got oil everywhere. Wow. The Pope goes to New York. He's picked up at the airport by a limousine. He looks at the beautiful limousine and says to the driver, "You know, I hardly ever get to drive. Would you please let me drive?" The driver is understandably hesitant, and he says, "I'm sorry, but I don't think I'm supposed to do that." But the Pope persists, "Please?" The driver finally lets up, "Oh, all right, I can't really say no to the Pope." So the Pope takes the wheel and is rightly enjoying himself. Out there on the freeway, he enjoys himself just a little too much, attracting the attention of a highway patrol officer who promptly pulls him over. The cop walks up and asks the Pope to roll down the window. Startled and surprised, the young officer asks the Pope to wait a minute. He goes back to his patrol car and he radios the chief. Cop. "Chief, I have a problem." "Chief, what sort of problem?" "Cop, well, you see, I pulled over this guy for driving over the speed limit, but it's somebody really important." "Chief, important like the mayor?" "Cop, no, no, much more important than that." "Important like the governor?" "Way more important than that." "Like the president?" "More." "Who's more important than the president?" "Well, he's got the Pope driving for him, so it must be God." That's funny. That's funny. I was going to say I'm sorry, but I can't lie to you. I'm not sorry in the slightest. Some of the funniest ones are the things that actually happen to people. See if I can find it quickly. It was the mother of one of our students had this experience in the bathroom. I know you're not supposed to do bathroom jokes in church, but... Oh, you may be saved, since I can't find it. Oh, here it is. Oh, no. It's not going to do it. I'm so sorry. It was so good, too. Never mind. I was going to try to do ad lib, and it wouldn't work. See? Let's just get going. You know, Che first time had me talk after Lou Engle preached. That's cruel and unusual punishment. And tonight it's after an ordination. I owe you, Che. I want you to know that. I owe you. Revelation comes to us to show the territory that faith is capable of exploring. Revelation doesn't necessarily release the territory, it makes it available. Many people stop short of a divine experience because they're satisfied with revelation, they're satisfied with concepts. the Lord unveils something. Revelation means to unveil, to lift the veil on something. And when the Lord shows us things, especially in a Western Russian culture, we get excited because we can articulate or repeat a concept instead of realize that the Lord is actually trying to invite us into an encounter. And some of the richest things in the scripture were always meant to be experienced. They were never meant to be points of theology. Not that that's not important. It's just supposed to lead to something. It's supposed to lead to an experience. And one of the richest truths in the scripture that we're going to take a look at in just a little bit is this seated in heavenly places concept. That's more than something to psych us up in difficult times. It's actually supposed to be a place from which people live. It's doctrine is actually an invitation for an experience. And the church, by and large, has been paranoid of interpreting scripture by experience because there have been tragedy in interpreting scripture according to an experience. But more damage has been done by interpreting scripture apart from experience. We would never believe the report of somebody on the subject of being born again that hadn't experienced being born again. We would never buy into the teaching or the instruction of someone who had not had the experience. And so when the Lord unveils truth to us, he's always drawing us into an experience, an encounter that actually is to produce a lifestyle. Lance Wallnau would say something like it's to become cellular. It's supposed to become actually a part of who we are. It's not just a one-time experience. So many people experienced wonderful joy, for example, in the Toronto outpouring, and they keep waiting for it to come back, not realizing that that experience in God was the impartation of a key to re-enter a realm of inheritance that became theirs the moment they experienced it. It would be like having the key to a room. When do you need joy? Well, you go in there anytime you want. Once he's taken you in there, he took you in as a tour guide of your inheritance. And he exposes you to a realm in God that you actually have right to access anytime you need it. But we wait. You know, the Lord releases so many wonderful things to us through what we describe as sovereign acts that we forget our role in the unfolding of his sovereign plan. And the will of people just plays a big part in the unfolding of God's sovereign purpose and plan. And I believe that one of the things that's going to be redefined for us in the next 10 or 15 years is this concept of God's sovereignty. That it's true, he's absolutely sovereign, but he wrote you and me into the plan. And we actually have a role of influence. So here's the subject of revelation and how God draws us into experience. It would be like when the Lord gives understanding to us of something, it would be like standing on a high point on a piece of property that you just purchased or inherited. Let's say it's 1,000 acres and you stand and you look over this vast territory and you can see where the boundaries are. That's what revelation does, and it positions you to see an inheritance. But it's faith that explores the territory that's been inherited. And so there has to be an activation of faith to actually possess what was released in the revelation. Does that make sense to you? Let me put it this way. 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul teaches on the gifts of the Spirit. Up to that point, it was the greatest revelation on the gifts of the Spirit that had ever hit the earth. Paul begins to unfold the gifts of the Spirit, what they are, how they work, what their purposes are. But in chapter 14, he points back to what was revealed 2 chapters earlier, and he says, pursue earnestly spiritual gifts. In other words, here you can see it, chapter 14, now you've got to go explore it. Does that make sense? And so when the Lord draws us into this stuff, he's constantly bringing us in onto a high point where we can see, because he's trying to expose to us the realm of our inheritance. We are a people of rich, rich, incomprehensible inheritance, every single one of us. And so that's what revelation does. And so when Paul prays this prayer, I pray that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He's actually praying that we would have the wisdom to know what to do with what we just saw we inherited. and that he would constantly expose us. All right, so let me shift gears a little. When the Lord is trying to give us an understanding of heaven. He's trying to give us an understanding of his world. He works 24/7 on the renewing of our minds to get us to think and to perceive from his perspective. And he's constantly bringing us into encounters and experiences that shift our point of reference on what is real and what is more real. But when he draws us into understanding what his world is like, he begins with nature, things that we see in our natural world. And he links the principles of the kingdom of God to nature. For example, sowing and reaping. We know that if you plant corn, you're going to harvest corn. Well, that's an eternal kingdom principle, but it's tied to nature. There's so many things in nature that actually reveal the kingdom of God. But what the Lord is trying to do is to build line upon line, precept on precept, where we actually begin to catch a glimpse of something for which there is no earthly parallel. The law of sowing and reaping, economically, is a very powerful and profound law, if you will. But the law of blessing is greater. The law of sowing and reaping is a release based upon what you've done. The law of blessing is released based on what he's done. But you don't get to the law of blessing without walking in the law of sowing and reaping. It's like there's just things that are true, and then there's things that are just more true. There are things that are real, then there's things that's just more real. I no longer call you servants. I call you friends. Mercy triumphs over judgment. There are things that are true, they're real, and then there are just things that are greater. And the kingdom is of that nature. That's why you can have cornerstone thoughts, parables, seed and the sower, a parable that helps to define everything else. That's why you can have some things that are just more true than others. And so when the Lord draws us into these experiences, encounters, seasons with him, he's trying to give us a glimpse of what his world looks like, because we've actually are becoming responsible to steward his world well. Our destiny is heaven. Our responsibility is to bring heaven. It's not a random it's not a random release of his world into this one. It's calculated according to the wisdom, the grace that's been put upon us as people to declare and to operate in prophetic radical obedience that releases realms of God into this earth. It's to be intentional. And so the Lord tries to build understanding, not because faith needs it. The Bible says, by faith we understand. So we don't have faith because we understand. We have understanding because we have faith. But a renewed mind enhances faith. Does that make sense? Are you guys alive? Everybody all right? All right? Sorry, I'm just trying to set the stage so when I open the Bible, we can go somewhere in 12 minutes. No, I'm just kidding. The Lord is working to make us addicted to his world. See, he's looking for someone who will love not the world he can entrust the world to. He's looking for someone who can't be bought, that he can trust, that he can entrust. How much does the Lord trust you? What has he trusted you with? How much does the Lord trust you? What has he entrusted to you? Well, first of all, the absolute most revered person in all of heaven, the Holy Spirit, the one that cannot be blasphemed, that one was entrusted to you. That's how confident he is in his purpose and plan being worked out in your life and in mine. So he's entrusted the person of the Holy Spirit to us. That's how much he trusts us. So, as we open to John 3, there's a portion of scripture here that's been a favorite for quite a while. I've talked on it here before. Jesus is talking with Nicodemus and whoever is hanging out in the crowd. And Nicodemus came to him in verse 2. He says, this man came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. In this culture, you can go to a business school, get a degree in business, and never have been taught by someone who owned a business. Because we so value concept and principles instead of experience. And Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, we know you're a different kind of teacher because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. This understanding of the teaching ministry is we teach to open the way for the miracle. That was a very good point, Bill. It's very. Whatever you do, don't quit. Just don't quit. It's too late. You missed your chance. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said, most assuredly I say to you, unless you're born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh, which is water, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from, where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. For time's sake, jump to verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now here's the deal. The Lord is trying to bring us into something. He's trying to bring his disciples into an understanding of his world. And so he begins to talk to them about natural things. He talks, for example, here in this verse 12, he says, if I talk to you about natural things, you don't get it. You don't make the connection. How are you going to get it when I talk to you about my world that has no earthly parallel? In other words, there has to be a building block. You have to start as a servant to come in as a friend. There's building blocks in understanding and experience. And to stand off and examine territory so that we can recite information to people without exploring what God has actually said is our possession actually works against what we stand for. We know there are people in the body of Christ that believe in healing. We know there are people in the body of Christ that don't. If everyone who believed it practiced it, there wouldn't be anyone who didn't believe in it. It's the pursuing the inheritance that validates what God has promised. So here we've got this passage. He says, if I talk to you about earthly things, natural things, and you don't get it, how are you going to get it if I talk to you about my world that has no earthly parallel? So when did he talk about natural things? He said, number one, you must be born again. So he used natural birth to illustrate conversion. And then he said, he pointed to wind. And he referred to another natural element. The wind blows where it wills. You don't know where it's coming from, where it's going. That illustrates the nature of both the Holy Spirit and the nature of the born-again believer. So what is he doing here? Jesus uses two natural elements to illustrate spiritual truths about his world. From that posture, he says, if I talk to you about natural things, you don't get it. You don't make the connection. Then how can I talk to you about heavenly things? In other words, there's no platform upon which to build. See, the Lord is a builder. He's not interested in good meetings. He's interested in long-term development on how we live and how we see reality. He's working to raise up a company of people that actually live intentionally, day after day after day, long haul, to bring transformation to culture, society. So here Jesus talking to Nicodemus and the guys, and he draws them into this point, and then he comes up with verse 13. He says, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven." And my translation goes on and says, "But that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." Look at it again. "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven." That's an amazing verse. That's an amazing verse. No one has ascended to heaven. Now, we believe in the death, the resurrection of Christ. We believe in his ascension. We believe he was glorified, put at the right hand of the Father. We believe all of that. But this is before his death. He is standing before humanity, and he said, "No one has gone up except for one who came down." And he's referring to himself, except the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, here's the deal. Paul found language for this concept when he said, "We are seated in heavenly places in Christ." He found language for what was a lifestyle. And the language of being seated in heavenly places was, in fact, an invitation by God for you and me to experience heavenly realms. And I realize that because that is so abstract, it invites the weirdos from all over the planet. But you know what? The important things are just risky. It's just, I would rather risk it and create a weirdo and give somebody an authentic chance to have a posture in God that can shape the course of history. It's just, it's important enough. You can't protect people from the great things. Because they're risky. They're, you know, it's like I've said so many times. You know, you don't ever see people counterfeiting pennies. It's just not worth the effort. You know, I mean, if people are going to counterfeit stuff, it's going to be $100 bills. You know, that's what they're going to counterfeit. And the enemy, whenever I see him working to counterfeit something, it encourages me. I've had people warn me, "Oh, brother, don't go near the prophetic, man. There's been so many mistakes through the years." I'm listening, shaking my head on the outside, but on the inside, I'm going, "Man, this must be valuable. This must be valuable. I'm going to get some friends, and I'm going to live accountably. I'm going to walk humbly, but I'm going after this one." Because the enemy has worked so hard to destroy it, it must be worth something really significant. So I just get encouraged. I go, "Oh, this must be really, oh, there's bodies all over this trail. This trail must go somewhere." So here's this somewhat abstract, unfortunately, but an abstract thought of living or living in, dwelling in heavenly places. Now, the Apostle Paul taught about this, as some would call it, the throne life or the ascended life. And he actually made this statement in Ephesians 2. He said, "We were raised from the dead with Christ." Which, think about this. That means his resurrection is actually my resurrection. And my resurrection is as sure as is his. Because it was the same. And when Jesus was raised, he ascended. Let's try this side over here. When Jesus was raised, he ascended. But he modeled the life in John 3 early in his ministry. Early. He's modeling it already. He says, "Nobody's ascended to heaven, but let me let you in on a secret, except for one. I've been spending a lot of time there." And he began to show us why his life worked the way it did. In, you know, the frustration in prayer is that so much of the time we're in a hellish situation, or trying to get God to invade the problem and fix it. We're trying our best to hear how to pray and to bind and to loose and to do whatever we know to do. My son Brian and his wife Jen had a little girl many years ago, 10, is she 10 now, 11, 11 years old. When she was born, it was very, very serious. They had to do an emergency C-section. They rate the health of the baby from 1 to 10, and she was a 2, and it was very, very serious, very, very critical. And it's very easy in those moments to feel what we would call righteous anger and righteous indignation. And I would have no problem with anybody just start swinging a baseball bat at demons, you know. I mean, I understand that posture, you know, that position. But my wife, when this happened, she just retreated with the Father and literally just ascended with the Father and just asked the question, what are we doing? What are you doing? In that place, you see, there's no conflict there. There's no confusion there. There's no fear. There's absolutely no fear. There's absolute pure authority with a very clear mandate of the heart and will of God. It was illustrated page after page after page in the life of Jesus. It's why we see everyone who came to him was healed. He didn't have to say, oh, man, blindness, you should have been here yesterday, man. I was working really good in healing the blind. You know, it's just not here today. I don't know what to tell you, but... So Jesus modeled this life for us. So here we've got, what are you doing, Father? And the Father just literally just revealed his heart. And then she, without lots of fanfare, addressed the issue with the Father. Standing with the Father. See, there are so many things that God won't do for you because he wants to do them through you. In his plan, it won't get done if you don't. It's not because he can't. It's just he's trying to do something much deeper and much bigger and much more profound than the simple answering of a specific prayer. He's creating a people that represent him well, that think with his thoughts, move with his heart, and deliver with his authority. And in that moment, she just very simply, with very little fanfare, addressed the situation. Within minutes, the thing had dramatically turned around, where her life was spared and she was healthy and is such a joy to us to this day. But I love the illustration because it is the ascended life. It is the ascended life. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. I want you to jump over to chapter 4. I personally believe the greatest revelation on worship in the Bible is in this chapter, where the Father's looking for worshipers. He's never sought for worship, but he does look for worshipers. Why? Because everything he does is out of love. Love means he chooses the best. And since you always become like what you worship, he, of course, would want you to be a worshiper. Because he could want nothing better for you than to become like him. Following this profound revelation on worship is what I personally think is the greatest revelation on evangelism, and I think it's appropriate because evangelism in its purest form is an overflow of worship. Amen. Verse 35 is where I want you to go. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? What is he doing here? Chapter 3, he's trying to break them loose excuse me, he's trying to teach them the nature of the kingdom that is tied to nature itself. Sowing, reaping, that sort of thing. Natural birth, wind. He's trying to link the way his world functions with nature. Now what is he doing? He says, all right, you got that down, but you're limiting my world to the limitations of your world. And he says, you say it takes 4 months and then comes a harvest. So what is he doing? He's building now a company of people that, all right, we've got the foundational stones in place. Now he's trying to show us something that is much more superior, which will bring a greater manifestation of glory and of the purposes of God in the earth. And so he says, do you not say there are still 4 months, then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields. They are already white for harvest. This is the verse that's read, you know, whenever we have an evangelistic campaign or a missions outreach or whatever. You know, it's just a great verse. I personally don't think it's one that very many people believe. I mean, it's one thing to say amen to it. It's another to actually think everyone is harvestable now. Because that's what he says. But here's the point. What Jesus is revealing here is, all right, here's everyone is harvestable now. What is needed to demonstrate that? You will have to pursue an anointing equal to your revelation. Words of knowledge, words of wisdom, faith, and he goes through the gifts of the Spirit. Then he says, now pursue earnestly. What is he doing here? He's doing the same thing. You say it takes 4 months. I say everyone is harvestable now. What did he do? He just gave them a mind-blowing revelation. What's the responsibility? In the secret place, pursue the anointing that will validate the revelation. Most of us have a weird uncle or a strange neighbor or somebody that we think is at least 30 years away from knowing Jesus. And that is if we fast the whole time praying. I mean, right? Most people know of somebody that is so far away from God, there's no way in the world they could be harvestable now. And yet, we don't see that with Jesus. We see the two greatest conversions in Scripture, I think, are in the Old Testament, be Nebuchadnezzar. What an extraordinary conversion to have this godless, demonized devil worshiper standing, exalting the name of the Lord in his final breath. Stunning story. Well, the New Testament version of that is the man of the Gadarenes. I mean, picture this. You're in the boat with Jesus, which seemed to be a bad place to go. If I were the disciples, I think I would just get a horse and go around the lake. You know, it seems like whatever they got in the boat, there were problems. So they get in the boat again with Jesus. They almost die at sea. They find themselves at shore. You can see them crawling out of the boat. They are on their missionary tour to this new area, this new region, and they're kissing planet Earth, and they look up, and here it comes. A man that looks half animal, you know, the man of the Gadarenes, the guy who's so demonized that his demons are possessed. And he comes running at Jesus and he falls at his feet in worship. If 2,000 demons can't keep one guy from worshiping Jesus, the church has no excuse. They fall at Jesus' feet. The guy begins to worship. So Jesus brings him into his one-step program. Now, if you take 12 or 50 or 100 steps, I don't really care. Let's just get people free. But just realize, the greater the anointing, the fewer the steps. That's what he is revealing. Lift up your eyes. Look at the harvest through my eyes, and you'll notice there's something unique about the harvest. There's an anointing equal to the bondage, which makes everyone harvestable now. And so he brings this guy into his one-step program, and the city, it's kind of a funny story. There's a lot of funny stories in the Bible. The demons leave the guy, go into the pigs, creating deviled ham. I know. Their whole economy went belly up. You know, it gets worse. All right. So the pigs run into sea. They all die, you know. And the city, this city's pretty angry and afraid. And one of the funniest verses in the Bible says, and this man of the Gadarenes was sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, and the city was afraid. As long as he's running around naked, eating their cats and dogs, you know, doing stuff like that, well, that's just George. That's just the way he is. His dad was like that. His grandpa was like that. That's just the way that whole family is. They're just a little bit crazy. And everyone's fine with him when he's weird, but it's like when the power of God shows up, people are so freaked because he hasn't been here in so long, they think it's the devil. And so he's clothed and in his right mind, and the city's afraid. And they were so nervous, they drive Jesus and the disciples out of town. Now imagine you're writing your missionary newsletter. And you've got a report that you went to touch a region with the gospel. You got one questionable convert. He's got issues. And then we were driven out of town. So here's the town. They're driving Jesus. And the guy who just got delivered is going with Jesus. Says, I'm with you. Those people are crazy. So they're going with Jesus out of town. And Jesus turns and he pulls the surprise of the century. He says, you can't come. And the disciples are going, oh, he needs help. Let's be honest, if this guy were to get saved at one of our churches this week, and he actually made it through the service, made it to the altar call, came down to the front, most of us would have him muscle-bound with Bible classes for 15 years to make sure he's free before he could pick up paper in the parking lot. What Jesus does is he pulls the surprise of the century, says, you can't come. He says, I want you to go back and tell them all the great things I've done for you. Well, that sounds really good on paper. The guy's been saved for an hour. You know, how many sermons does he have? One. I was the naked guy. Sorry about the cats and dogs. That was done in poor taste. It's a hilarious story. But the next time Jesus comes into that area, it says every person from every village in the region showed up to hear him. Because one unqualified guy was assigned to be the president of the Jesus Christ Evangelistic Association in that region. And he just simply wasn't qualified except he had met Jesus. There's an acceleration of development. I believe in accountability. I believe in discipline. I believe in all those things to help people to do well long term. I believe in that. But I tell you, Jesus' model for training and releasing people is quite frightening. You know, to be really frank with you, after he experimented with the disciples and let them go taste of what a miracle lifestyle was like, they came back arguing who's the greatest. And he never rebuked them for wanting to be great. He just redefined it. It was like being used by God caused them to realize, you know what, I'm actually significant. And it wasn't something he rebuked. He just defined it from a kingdom perspective. And he said, see this child, this is actually greatness. And so he began to walk them through how heaven looks at those natural desires that flare up within people. And they actually think, well, I have to prove myself as better than this one for me to actually be great. See, the experiences of the disciples after they were used by the Lord are extraordinary. And the you know, what is it that in Luke 9, what is it that made James and John think that if Jesus just gave his approval, they could call down fire and wipe out an entire city? What kind of meetings did they have back at home? What kind of meetings did they have that actually made them think if Jesus just nodded his head, yeah, that's a good idea, wipe out the Samaritans, they could actually call down fire and kill a whole city in Jesus' name, give him all the glory. What was it about their experience in God that actually made them think? They actually were used so significantly by the Lord that they saw that their words created realms and that they could possibly call down fire. Now, they had completely a wrong perspective that Jesus corrected. But the point is most of us, even if we thought it, would never bring it up. But Jesus created an atmosphere where they could bring up anything. Because, see, religion tries to control what you think and say. And grace gives room for it so it can be adjusted. It doesn't work unless there's relationship. But where there's relationship, it's just worth the risk. You create the atmosphere, things come up that aren't right. Well, guess what? That's the way it was designed. It was designed to create an atmosphere where people say, hey, well, how about we just kill that whole city over there? James, that's not really a good idea. Really? No, that's not a good idea. Okay. He says the Son of Man came to save lives, not destroy them. Oh, boy, I got to remember that one. That could change everything. And the story just continues to unfold on how they learned to do life and do ministry. Is Jesus created this atmosphere where things would come to the surface, they would speak it, he would adjust it, correct it, applaud it, whatever. But that's the way it works. He creates an atmosphere where everybody realizes they can be significant. And my significance is not as compared with someone else. See, everybody in this room, if you knew who God made you to be, you would never want to be anyone else. The Lord has so perfectly and completely defined and designed your destiny. Do you know what a promise is from God? A promise is when the Lord goes into your future. He sees what he's purposed for you, and he comes back to you with a word that is necessary to get you there. I'm trying. So now we're in a season of fairly rapid acceleration. I mean, what took me 30 and 40 years to come into, I got people around me that are coming into the same things, to be honest. It's a little frustrating in a year or two. But honestly, that's the point. That's the point, is creating a momentum where people step into things, and it freaks people out. Well, brother, we got to concern ourselves with this one. Yeah, I suppose. I think Jesus just created a permissional culture where just grace operated and he was willing to talk when something went crazy. And when he started getting crazy ideas, he just said, you know what? Knock that off. That's not right. I didn't come to destroy life. I came to save it. Yeah, well, we saw someone trying to cast out demons in your name. We put a stop to that right now. And Jesus said, yeah, if they're not against us, they're for us. What a concept. You're kidding. It's hilarious. It's hilarious, but it's hilarious because of how we think inside. And most of us live in environments where we're nervous about raising up the thoughts and ideas that we have. They're not all good, but they all express something that needs to be addressed. And Jesus, in grace, addresses every one of them, and he says, you want to be great? See the child, follow him. I'm going to give you access to greatness. Here it is. And he always worked to satisfy that cry of the heart. Well, here we're in this season of, I think, pretty dramatic and rapid acceleration in understanding and seeing things. And every one of those are invitations for experience and encounter. Because once it becomes a part of you, you can impart it. When it's a concept, you can talk about it. You can make others hungry, but you can't impart. You don't have the authority to impart. But when it becomes a part of who you are, when you speak, your words actually create realms. You actually bring people into divine encounter through your words. And it's the process I believe the Lord is using to rapidly develop and mature his people to bring about mighty, mighty conquests. And so we've got concepts in here that are just so extreme and so bizarre, like lift up your eyes, look on the fields. They're all white for harvest. And so, into the secret place to pursue earnestly spiritual gifts, in the secret place to cry out for the anointing that validates the revelation. So much revelation is rejected because there's no power to demonstrate it. It's easy to reject in a concept form. It's hard to reject when it changes your friend's life. Why don't you stand? I will give you all my worship. I will give you all my praise. You alone I long to worship. You alone are worthy of my praise. I will give I will give. I will give you all my worship.
I'll give you all my praise. You alone I long to worship. You alone are worthy of. I will give you all my
up a spiritual song. In an ore mandarea, ore mana mandari, in a man an arre mandavo, in an arre mandea lavo, in a marre mandari, in an arre povondavo, in a moe. Ananarra mandare ena moia, is ena monda la vaia, ora monda dea, ibena moia la vaia re, is ena mana nandare ena moia, kina mana mandare, ena marrando poia, in a man that repeats in a moment, in a moment, in a man in a remedy, in a man upon the way, in a man in a remedy. Jesus, wonderful Jesus. Wonderful God, oh, even an arremondo granditeia, and an arremondo lavoia, oh, in a removo, in a marremondo redile,
gonna die.
Faith explores what revelation provides. So I just pray right now, Lord, that there would be such an activation of faith. I thank you, Lord, that you've given us. You've given us what we need for this next moment in time. And I pray that there'd be such an activation of faith that theories would be turned into practice, into experience, that concepts would turn into rich, deep wells that enable us to impart and to help see the body of Christ dramatically transform quickly and rapidly. God, I pray for this. I pray for this company of people that you would release, again, I pray with Paul, that you'd release to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him and the knowledge of King Jesus. That you'd show us what the ascended life, the throne life is all about. Years ago, Bob Jones told us, he talked about the eagle that has this, when they have a bird of prey chasing them, they fly towards the sun because they have a lens that goes over their eye. They can fly directly at the sun and no bird can follow them because none of the birds of prey have that qualification, that gift. And when he said that, he was actually teaching on this concept. And if I have something come my way that's an evil thought or a selfish ambition or something that just comes from the other world, I tilt my head back. And I can feel myself just ascend towards the sun. I've never had that enemy be able to follow me. I've never once, in all these years, I just began to ascend to the Father. I've never had, never has one of those things that just bombarded my mind in that moment, caught me off guard. I just turned my heart towards the Father. There's something about that ascended life. You actually live above the snake line. There's no snakes at that elevation. It is true. Let's pray scary prayers for a moment. We'll do this just real quickly and then I'll let you go. Put a hand on somebody's shoulder, and I want you to pray that over the next 30 days, the Lord would arrange encounters for them that would redefine the ascended life or the throne life for them. That dwelling in heavenly places would become a manageable, ongoing experience from which we live. Pray for that right now. Just pray for that. Pray for it as in bolder terms as you know how to pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Amen. Amen. You did good. All right. Go ahead. Give. Bless the Lord. Give him honor. Bless your name, Lord. Bless your name. We're going to pray for one thing before I turn it back over to Che, just because when I looked over here a moment ago, I heard the word deafness. So anyone with any measure of loss of hearing, anywhere in the room, put a hand up. We're going to pray for you right now. The Lord's going to open ears. Put your hands up high. All right. So those of you that are standing next to them, lay hands, find out if it's one ear, if it's both ears. Don't lick your fingers and put them in their ears. I've heard they don't like that unless you get their permission. All right, find somebody with their hand up. Be very specific. Put your hands on the ears and command them to open. I rebuke deafness in the name of Jesus. Ears open now in the name of the Lord. Open now. Open now. God, we call for creative miracles that you would restore damaged inner ear, the nerve endings, the bones that have disintegrated, they've been removed, that aid in hearing. We just call forth creative miracles, all things new in the mighty name of Jesus. In the mighty name of Jesus. All right? You prayed good, now check out the hearing. Do something to examine it. If they have hearing aids, have them remove them. As soon as you realize you got your ears opened up, wave both hands over your head, and the people who did the praying start clapping so that we can rejoice with you, all right? Put your hand up. Who got healed? Wave your hands right over here. All right, right down there. All right, right over here. Back over there's another one. Right there's another one. All right. If they're not waving their hand, turn and pray again. If the person you pray for is healed, don't pray for them again. You might mess them up. Honestly, pray for them again. If they didn't wave their hands, if they're not healed, then pray again. Jesus prayed for a blind man twice before he could see clearly. We have to be ready to press into this. So pray one last time, then we'll close it up. Thank you, Lord. Okay, you prayed, you did good. Everyone that received prayer, check out your hearing. I want to see the hands of everyone who just got their ears opened up. Wave both hands over your head and look around the room. Down here, we've got three right there. Back over here, there. All over the room, way up top. Let's lift up a shout of thanks and praise to the Lord.
Thank you, Lord. It's amazing how God's healing ears. I was just in Manila 2 weeks ago, and it was the most amazing thing I've ever seen. I saw a young man who had absolutely no ears. He was born deformed, and he had just two skins sticking out of his ear, and he was totally deaf. But all of a sudden, I remembered when Peter Wagner prayed for someone like that, and the ears grew out. Peter, remember that? He may have left. And so I just commanded the ears to grow out. Well, the ears didn't grow out, but he could hear. The eardrums got healed, and he could hear, and he was repeating words. Just give Jesus praise. I tell you, he is amazing. Meanwhile, yeah. And...